Now, if you would please stand to hear the word of the Lord, we will read together from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. This is the holy, infallible, and inspired word of the living God. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there was another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do love you. We do praise you and honor you. You have given us this word, a matchless revelation from heaven, a clear word which teaches us the way of salvation and what we are to do to please you. And it shows us clearly that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the promised deliverer. And so open our eyes and our ears by the power of the Spirit that we might hear wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I are both lovers of words. We sort of started our dating friendship with words because we were a continent apart, and as we wrote letters back and forth together, we'd write pages and pages about explanations about our different languages, English and Spanish, and I knew she was the right one for me when I would write these long letters and think, oh, I finally tried her patience, and then she'd write me a longer one back about some equally arcane portion of Spanish, and we had a lot of fun doing that. But we found the most fun when we were trying to work through idiomatic expressions. And no, for some of you kids, I didn't say idiotic expressions. Idiomatic expressions. Because an idiom or an idiomatic expression is the kind of phrase that just doesn't translate automatically. You see the words, you understand each word, but you put them all together and they've adapted a new meaning that doesn't seem to make any sense at all when you look at the words or hear them. So, an example of that would be, Mom says to Johnny, Johnny's gone to a party. Did you have fun at the party last night? And Johnny says, oh, man, we had a blast. We had a riot. And of course, Mom says, a blast. You mean there were explosions, right? Hope not. Or a riot. You don't mean the police arrived, do you? And there was looting and vandalism? Johnny says, no, Mom, calm down. It just means we had a lot of fun. We had a blast. We had a riot. It doesn't mean what the words mean if you look them up in the dictionary. But taken as expressions, they take on a totally different meaning. Well, unfortunately, this past year in our nation, we had our fill of riots. And of course, riots were anything but fun. Violence in the streets, shops burning down, violence, people stealing, mobs running throughout the streets like crazy. It was not anything fun about that. And our passage this morning opens up this idea that riots, mob violence, to gain what you want, are nothing new in the annals of history. In fact, we've got several that are recorded in the book of Acts, and we've got one in our passage today. We've been considering the impact that the news of Jesus had on the early church. And we've been looking at how should we live as Christ Covenant OPC? How should the church live and act and respond to the gospel? And we've been looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. And I told you last week, we are on the verge of leaping into baptism and of considering baptism and how this act of visibly joining together with the church impacted the people of God and how it prepared them for what was to come. Because Acts 17 is a fast forward to 20 years later. How would that early church have responded had they known? Would they have taken on baptism if they had known what was coming? See, one of the things that we do in baptism, in Christian baptism, is we're saying, I'm not my own. I don't belong to me. I'm not autonomous. I'm not a law unto myself. I don't create my own rules, but I have one Lord and one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I have peace with him. All other kings claim to bring about peace in their day, but only Jesus can bring the peace that counts, and that is peace with God. And that's really what we're saying in our baptism. Last week, we also opened up the idea that there was a thing that historians called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And there was also a contrasting peace, the Peace of Christ, the Pax Christiana. And this Roman peace was forged at the point of a sword or the tip of a spear. It was a civil peace brought about by Rome's military might. They had the power, they had the soldiers, they could keep the people under their control. But the good news of Jesus offered a different kind of peace. It offered an inner peace. It offered a spiritual peace. It offered peace with God, a peace that came not with the point of a sword, but we said with a pointed word, the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the heart, as joints and marrow, piercing the inner man to bring about that response of faith. And the essence of that message is that Jesus Christ has come as the Savior. He lived a perfect life. He kept the law for you all perfectly. He died on the cross for your sins, but death couldn't hold him. He was raised from the dead. And through faith in him, warfare with God is over. We have genuine peace. And then that peace will extend to those around us. So Christ the King is extending his kingdom. It's a peaceful reign through the good news, but not everybody sees it that way. Our passage makes that clear. The message which will bring peace and joy to many wound up bringing anxiety and chaos and a troubled spirit to many, many others. And so we fast forwarded from Acts 2 to Acts 17. And what's happening here? Paul and Silas, they've been spreading the good news. They've been going about talking about the peace of Jesus, but everywhere they go, it seems like a riot breaks out. You do a quick scan of their missionary journeys through the book of Acts, and you see, They came, they went to the synagogues, some people believed, and then a riot broke out. It seems just to be the pattern. And so there's this civil unrest that breaks out, even as other people are coming to faith in Jesus and being baptized. So what's going on here? Well, we talked about it in verses 1 through 4 last week in chapter 17. This message about Jesus was clearly revealed, and remember how they did it. They proclaimed the good news. They explained and reasoned from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ. And as this death and resurrection of Jesus were being spread throughout the synagogue there, a marvelous thing happened. Not just one or two converts were plucked out of the fire, but it says in verse 4, it says, a great multitude of the devout Greeks. Imagine that, a great multitude. Just reminds us of Acts chapter 2 again. 3,000 converted on one day. There's this great multitude coming to Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful day, and yet not everybody sees it that way. There is power to save in the gospel, but there's also power to bring trouble. And that, my friends, is not an accident. That's not God saying sort of, whoops, didn't see that one coming. This is by divine design. It's a troubling message, and it troubles those who are at peace with their sin, but it brings peace to those who have been troubled by their sin and want peace with God. And so as we look together at our passage this morning, I'm going to focus on verses 5 through 10, the first part of verse 10, and we're going to see that those who are at peace with sin are going to embark on this, what to them is a clever rejection of the message of the good news. They're going to reject it through mob violence, through false criminal charges. And this morning I want us to see, first of all, the motives that they had for the rejection of Jesus. Secondly, we'll be able to see the methods that they employed. And then finally, what I'm calling the madness of the rejection of Jesus, the impact, the result that it had on where they were going and how the gospel was being spread. And so verse 5 picks it up as we see, first of all, that there's this obstinate refusal to be persuaded by the facts that the Apostle Paul was proclaiming to them. Verse 5 says that the Jews who were not persuaded by Paul became envious. And of course, you can imagine why. They're envious. All of a sudden, this great multitude of Gentiles who are characterized as those who are hearing the message. They might not have been Jews in the fully outward sense. They might not have been circumcised. They might have been God-fearing Gentiles. But they were hearing the message, and suddenly this big block of people is following Paul, is following Jesus. So you can imagine what they might be saying. You know, how are we gonna fill the coffers? What's the collection plate gonna look like? What's this gonna do for us and our peace and the little kingdom, as it were, that we've constructed amongst ourselves? And so Christ's message of peace starts to become a message of trouble for the Jews who were envious. They were at peace with their sin. Verse 2 had shown that Paul had gone to the synagogues and began preaching. But verse 5, Paul's custom is now flipped on its head. And now the Jews start acting according to their custom. Paul's custom was to go to the Jews in the synagogues, but now the Jews act according to the customs of their forefathers. We read about it earlier. Jesus himself had said that the Jews were accustomed to killing the prophets and murdering those who were sent to them. And so they're acting in accord with their status as apostate Israel. Israel who would not hear. Israel whose ears had been stopped up by their own unbelief, and they're refusing to be persuaded by the facts. See, these prophets were sent because God loved his people. Very simple. God will not let his people stay in sin. And so he will send prophets, he will send messengers, he sends a word from heaven to warn us of judgment. He will not let his chosen people be at peace with sin, because he knows that ultimately sin destroys. Amos 6, chapter 6, verse 1 has these words. And every Christian, every New Testament Christian, should listen carefully to them. Amos 6:1 says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." And for Amos, this phrase, "at ease in Zion," is followed by a description of the rich and the wealthy who are just lounging on in their luxury. They're delighting in all the good material things that they have. But they're not troubled by their sin. They're not weeping for reconciliation to come between them and their God. And so for Amos, to be at ease in Zion means to be at peace with sin and at war with God. And so throughout the years, this is what the Lord has done. He keeps on sending the prophets. He keeps sending them until finally Jesus comes. But when Jesus comes, he's rejected by God's own people, the very people that should have received him. And this is because when the message of Jesus comes, it disturbs our peace with sin. I mean, we love Christmas, don't we? Because we have a nice little baby we can rock in our arms. We have a cute, cuddly Christmas baby who shows us that God loves us. And it is a wonderful story. We don't denigrate that. Jesus was incarnate, and he came, and he was born as a baby. And what a wonderful story. But he grew up. And he grew up, and he understood that he came as Messiah. And part of that role of Messiah was to warn his people of their sin. Remember, Matthew says that the essential message that Jesus proclaimed was what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the king and I've come. Things need to change. But sometimes the facts just aren't persuasive. Sin actually damages our ability to comprehend properly, in a way that's truly saving, the facts of the gospel. I hope that we don't, in effect, stone the prophets and kill those the Lord sent us by only expecting preaching that feels good. Trust me, as a preacher, I like to proclaim good news. I love to tell the story of Jesus, and I love to tell things that are going to make people feel positive. And there's no pastor, really, that enjoys talking about sin. I dare say most of us maybe don't even like to talk about our own sins amongst those who are closest to us. But I hope that you will understand that where the Lord brings your sin before you, he's not doing it in order to grind your nose into the dust. You know, like when a dog is bad and you say, "Bad Tippy, look what you've done." The Lord isn't doing that. He's saying, "My son, my daughter, I love you. This activity, this behavior, this way of thinking is harmful to your heart and to your soul. It's because he loves you that he points out your sin, that he corrects you." But these Jews, whose forefathers in the faith had led them in the right direction, are obstinate, and they're only filled with rage and envy. And so this is the next motive. We see a rage-producing envy, this jealousy. The Lord had sent Paul to Thessalonica to trouble their peace, to those at ease in Zion, but they become vicious. Those Jews become vicious. The messenger of Christ had dared to disturb their peace, and so now they set about to disturb the peace of the Christians, and they embark upon this campaign. They view it as a clever rejection of the gospel message. They embark on this conspiracy to make the Christians look bad, like seditious traitors, not through a reasoned study of the word. No, that would be the facts getting in the way of their peace. Rather, through mob violence and slander and false accusations. These are the methods, then, that we're going to talk about that are employed. They've been motivated by envy, but their methods for rejecting Christ. Just listen to this as I rattle off this list, and you can just deduce this, that it jumps right off the page. What are some of the methods that they use for rejecting Christ and eliminating the message of the gospel? They conspire with wicked men. They disturb the civil peace. They physically attack and accost members of the church, those who are associated with those who have been proclaiming Paul and Silas, are accosted and dragged before the magistrates. They bring half-truths as charges against the church. They can't even be honest. They harass those who dare to stand with other believers. They coerce the citizens and the magistrates and try to manipulate them with a false narrative. We might say it in our terms. It's cancel culture on steroids. Christians illegally fined and limited in their speech. It's nothing new, brothers and sisters. This is what's been going on since day one. The attempt to cancel Jesus and to silence the message that troubles the hearts and the consciences of those who are made in God's image, who know they're sinners, but who want to maintain their own peace, a peace of their own devising, a civic and civil peace, a peace wrought by power, but a peace which is ultimately unable to save the soul or bring genuine inner peace or salvation. And so verse 5 says, they formed a mob. They take evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar. And they go to the house of Jason. They attack the house. There's violence. There's rage. Oh, you've got to put it in your mind's eye. What's going on here? And they can't find Paul and Silas. That's ultimately who they're looking for. They can't find these missionaries. And so what do? They take Jason. They take those who dare to stand with other Christians. And they silence them. And they take them before the leaders. And there's two main charges that they bring. They're really clever but deceptive charges that have a measure of truth. On the surface, they look like they've got a measure of truth. But ultimately, we know, what do we say about a half-truth? It's a whole lie. Well, here's what happens. The first charge is that the Christians had turned the world upside down. Right? Where does it say? It says verse 6. They did not find them. And when they go to the rulers of the city, verse 6, these who have turned the world upside down, they have come here too. And so they're saying these Christians, they're troublemakers. These Christians are—they're producing riots everywhere. Look at them. Of course, they're skillfully avoiding the fact that they're doing and have done the very thing they're accusing the Christians of doing. Who is the one that's really created the riot? Who are the disturbers of the peace? It's actually them. Now, in one sense, you could say, "Oh, sure, yeah, it sounds like a believable charge." We mentioned earlier, you go through the book of Acts, you see there were riots before this, there were riots after this. But it's a half-truth, because the full truth is that the Jews are envious of the success of the gospel. The Jews consider the Christians troublers of Israel. And where have we heard that before? Well, we heard wicked King Ahab come to Elijah the prophet. Remember that story? He comes to Elijah the prophet and he calls him a troubler of Israel. Elijah's message had troubled the conscience of King Ahab, and he didn't want to hear it. And so Ahab sees Elijah coming, and he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" But Elijah says in return, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." And so Ahab was the real troubler of Israel, because he'd led the Jews into Baal worship. In the same way, the Jews are accusing the Christians of being the troublers, but they're doing the things that they're accusing the Christians of doing, the very same things that they're guilty of. It's the Jews who are true troublers of the peace, the Roman peace here. The second accusation is like it. It's just as clever and it's just as deceptive as the first one. They begin to claim that the Christians are insurrectionists. They begin to claim that they're guilty of sedition. The Christians are acting in a manner contrary to the decrees of Caesar, they say. And why is that? Because they say there's another king, Jesus. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Once again, you can see the half-truth that's present. Yes, indeed, they are proclaiming that Jesus is a king. And Jesus made no bones about it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. And when does the kingdom come? Well, it starts to come when the king comes. And Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That much is true. But we haven't really stressed the point much as to why this would be so important to them. But Thessalonica was a huge city, even by modern standards. 200,000 people, a great commercial center, an urban metropolis, a place where news was coming in and out, a place of great influence. And one of their greatest claims to fame was that they'd been declared a free city in Rome. That is, they had special privileges in the Roman government. They were given virtual autonomy to rule themselves. And as long as they paid their taxes and paid their due homage to the emperor and kept the civic peace, things were going to go fine. They were going to keep those Roman troops out of the city. And so this charge of sedition, this charge of doing things contrary to Caesar, that really, really made an impact. Because they did not want to lose their freedom. They did not want to lose their peace. Yes, that peace that they had from the sword of Rome, but also the peace that they wanted from the sword of Rome interfering in their own personal affairs. And so this is an attempt to paint Christians as enemies of the state. Don't go with them. And look, there's even people, this Jason and others, they're friends of these guys. You need to silence these guys. You need to cancel them. You need to get rid of them. And so they attempt to manipulate the magistrate. They attempt to manipulate the thoughts and hearts of the people by creating a false narrative with the appearance of truth. Just enough truth sprinkled in to make it sound plausible. But down deep, it's a lie so that they can maintain their own power, so that they can maintain their own lordship, so that they can maintain their own brand of peace. Jesus himself taught that he was a king, but he also taught that the citizens of his spiritual kingdom would be of no threat to Rome, as it were. Rome, considered as the kingdoms of this world. In fact, citizens of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus should be among the very, very best, most profitable, and most helpful citizens to the kingdom of the world. What did Jesus teach? He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He didn't place a false dichotomy between serving Caesar in a right way and serving God in a proper way. God is the king. Caesar, as it were, standing for the kings of the world, they serve under God. And as long as we keep that priority, Christian citizens are no threat to earthly rulers. Praying for them, in fact, they're just the opposite. Praying for them, seeking to be good citizens, because we want peace too. We want freedom to proclaim the message of the gospel. It's a thing that we long for and we long to hold on to in our day, because the peace of Christ will ultimately promote the peace of Rome. Think about this. Throughout the years, wherever the peace of Jesus Christ has reigned in the hearts of men, look at the wonderful things that have happened. The wonderful things that have happened that have impacted and benefited the whole state, the whole country. When Christ reigns in the hearts of men, things like political freedom happens. Things like hospitals and schools flourish. Compassion for the poor, orphanages, wonderful things. Because Christians understand that God visits the weak, that the merciful need, that those who need mercy and are weak need just that. They need mercy. We understand that we need mercy, that we are sinners and at war with God, and therefore we need God to reach out to us in Jesus Christ. The other thing that's hypocritical about this charge, that the Christians were disturbing the peace and operating in a way contrary to Caesar, is that the scriptures plainly teach, and the Jews well knew this, that there was going to be a king coming to sit on the throne of David. They knew that their very own scriptures taught that there was a coming king who was going to displace all earthly rule and authority. But this was an inconvenient truth that they held in their back pocket, as it were. And so verse 8 says that the city rulers And the people, they were troubled when they heard these things. And so they took steps to ensure that the Christians didn't cause any more trouble. Well, what did they do? Well, they did something that itself would have been illegal if they had done it to Paul, a Roman citizen. And the text doesn't tell us if Jason was a Roman citizen or not. But it says that they forced Jason and these Christians associated with him who were harboring and receiving and welcoming the messengers of Christ. They forced them to pay a sum of money, almost like a bond. When someone goes to prison and they have to pay a bond to get out of jail. Except that Paul and Silas hadn't been found. By God's grace, they had been hidden. And so they weren't in prison in this case. But Jason and these other Christians are forced to pay this security deposit, which would have been forfeited had more rioting broken out. It was an unfair act of cowardice, actually, by those magistrates and by the Jews. But they're showing the madness that comes about because of rejecting of Jesus. The motives are envy and jealousy because you're disturbing my peace, which I've declared in my sovereign autonomy because of my sin. This is the way we think in sin apart from regeneration by Christ. They're angry. And so they employ these horrible, wicked methods to silence and cancel the Christians. It's madness. It's madness. And so I'm calling it the madness of rejecting Jesus Christ. It's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. Your nose is bothering you, but you cut it off. And you go, there, now I've got it. I've shown my nose. But you're in a world of hurt. And this is what's going on. These results of rejecting the peace of Jesus Christ ironically turn out to be the very opposite of what they intended. They intend to silence the gospel. But what do? They cause the gospel to go out into the world with more and more resounding joy. But the sad results of rejecting the message of Jesus are this madness. It's a madness that can't even fully be comprehended by those who are perpetrating it. And so I'll start at verse 9. It says, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So what are we to make of this? That Paul and Silas were cowards? Not at all. Not in the least. In fact, the first thing I want us to see is that in this process of taking security from Jason to secure the outward and civil peace, these Jews and Gentile rulers, they were actually planting the seeds of the spread of the gospel. Matthew 10:23, Jesus says something very, very important, very, very interesting that connects here. He says to his disciples, when they persecute you in one town, flee to another. When they persecute you in one town, flee to another. And so this is what happens. Paul and Silas are not being cowards. They're obeying Jesus. It's one of the bravest things that you can do is to continue to stand and walk and obey Jesus Christ in the face of the persecution of others. And so this is what happened. Paul and Silas flee the city. God shows his sovereign control of the situation because this clever rejection, with quotes around it, the clever rejection of the message by the Thessalonians paves the way for another city to receive the message. And we'll talk more about that next week. But the Bereans did carefully receive the message. But imagine the insanity of it. These messengers of grace are coming. They're the ones who can tell you how to have peace with God. And you say, no, ambassadors of peace from the living God, I want nothing to do with you. I prefer warfare with God to peace with God. See, this bond money, this security deposit effectively kept Paul and Silas from going back. Because you know what would have happened if Paul and Silas had gone back. Right? The Jews just go to their old tricks again. They stir up the crowds again. And they silence them. Once again, Jason would have had to forfeit his deposit money. And so in seeking to maintain a false peace of Rome, the true peace of Christ is banished. We ask the question, well, were Paul and Silas being cowards? No, they were not, we said. You see, it's not cowardice to strategically redirect resources and efforts, especially during persecution. It's the equivalent of shaking your feet, shaking the dust from your feet after a town or a city rejects the message of Jesus. And yes, it is a deep, deep sadness, and we should be sorrowful when any individual, when any family, and in this case, a church, the people of God, the ordained lampstand of God who had the scriptures, when they reject the peace that Jesus offers. Because if God abandons you, who's going to bring you peace? How are you going to get peace on your own? You're just left to scramble and fight amongst the jackals that are fighting for power. And Jesus in the gospel says, no, you take my yoke upon you and you learn of me. I am gentle and humble and lowly in heart. I will bring you peace for your soul. Another interesting thing that this shows us is that God truly is sovereign. Even the apostles, as much as God used them as the instruments, I mean, think about it, to spread the gospel throughout the world, to write down the words of Scripture so that we have them today, but even the apostles are not indispensable to God. God wants to use you and me, but in an absolute sense, he doesn't need it. That's not to make us indifferent, to say, doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter how I serve God. But quite the contrary, God wants to use you, but we know that it's not up to us to produce the results. We're called to be faithful. Paul was called to be faithful. Paul preached, multitudes believed, multitudes rejected. God gets the glory either way. And so how did it go for this fledgling church in Thessalonica? Is it just Paul flees and the whole thing falls apart? Well, if you read 1 Thessalonians, it's very clear Paul had spent some time there. And the words and the verbiage that he uses are very tender and touching. It says he was like a nursing mother in his spiritual care for them, like a mother who would take a newborn child and suckle it. And cherish it and feed it. From Thessalonica, then what happened? After all this persecution, 1 Thessalonians says, the gospel thundered to the whole region from Macedonia and Achaia out from Thessalonica. This place that seemed like it was battered and beaten. Maybe we feel like that. And we feel like we've been canceled. Or people are trying to cancel us, just like this. Well, brothers and sisters, from Thessalonica, the gospel thundered forth, born again through the proclamation of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as demonstrated in the scriptures. This infant church did not go away, but it thrived. Paul ultimately sent Timothy because he just couldn't go back, but he sent Timothy, and Timothy strengthened the church, and she became a great sending church, responsible, who knows, for how many people coming to Jesus. And so I want us to be encouraged. We wind up sometimes hearing about persecution. We're like, boy, it's coming to us. But be encouraged, brothers and sisters, because I want us to conclude the same way we did last week. Think about this question, Acts 17, asking us this question in the light of Acts chapter 2. Are you ready to count the cost of your baptism? Are you ready to count the cost if you're a professing baptized Christian? That is to say, has your world been turned upside down by Jesus Christ, but in a good way? Have you been unlearning unbelief and sin and learning faith in Jesus and how to walk worthy of Christ? And have you been made ready to become part of a movement, the church? The Church of Jesus Christ. We're the same people as they are. The same spiritual body. We are one with them. Are you ready to become actively engaged in promoting the good news of the gospel in the world? And where do we start? We start with ourselves. We start with our families. We start with our neighbors. We go where the fruit is hanging already. Where God has been working, that's where we start working. But don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Christ the King is extending his peace. He's reigning. It's a peaceful reign. But he extends it through a troubling message. We are to expect people to receive it, but we're to expect people also to reject it. And so pray pray, pray, the Lord of the harvest. The peace of Rome is no peace at all. It's forged at the point of a sword. But the peace of Jesus is forged by a pointed word. Know that word. Trust that word. Love that word. Let it color and shape your every thought, your entire lives. And trust in Jesus, the one who went to the cross for you, whose sacrifice on the cross bore the penalty for your sins so that you could be justified, so that you need not fear the ones who can kill body and soul. Body, but you only need fear the one who can kill the soul. You see, we don't need to fear the grave because this Jesus is proclaimed as the one who was resurrected. He is the risen one, and we serve him. May it be that this message of Christ, which troubles those who are at peace with their sins and brings peace to those who are troubled by their sins, may it bring you peace. And may it give you the peace and the boldness and the courage to walk and to live for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come and we bow before this word that you have given to us. And Lord, we rejoice in the good news of the gospel. We rejoice that you have made us at peace because our sins are forgiven. Our warfare has ended. We do believe and trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And Father, we ask that from Christ's Covenant OPC, as the church in Thessalonica, there would sound forth here the gospel in a mighty voice, in a mighty way, that many, many are impacted, that a great multitude would believe. Father, we ask that now that you would give us your grace as we worship you, to serve you with our whole hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.